Welcome, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back here again. I hope you feel the same. As Hod alluded, today we begin a new series. We wrapped up Colossians last week after many, many weeks on that, pouring through the one section and exalting the excellencies of Christ and His preeminence in all things. And so this section we're actually going to take kind of a 90-degree turn, and instead of doing a instruction and teaching through a passage of Scripture, which is a great way to go, we're going to do a topical series this time, because those are the two most common ways that you can approach Scripture and getting the Word out. And our topic for the next several weeks, coming months, is going to be togetherness. Togetherness. We'll talk about doing all things together, which is actually the theme of this morning. And in the weeks to come, we'll be hearing about specifically fellowship together and prayer. My favorite, eating together. We'll probably have a big turnout for that day. Study, care, and bearing one another's burdens together. So today we're laying the foundation, the groundwork for that from this passage out of Acts chapter 2. Because we'll be taking most of the subjects that I'm mentioning today in depth in the weeks to come. We won't be taking a deep dive today, but we're going to highlight at least four key aspects of togetherness in the church and picking apart this passage about really what it means to be a congregation, an assembly of God's people. And I hate to use the term because it has so many connotations in the world today, and I don't know everybody's background, but what it means to be an Acts 2 church. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit as we go. Again, I just want to say welcome to Al and Judy. Everything got moved in okay? Did you? No? No, I'm seeing half a nod and no, not all. That's too bad. I'm sorry about that. Well, let us know if there's anything we can do to help. If we need to go throughway and grab the truck or something, we'll do that. But please, there's a handout in your bulletins with information about them, and we're glad they're getting things settled and moving to this part of the country. We won't talk about where they're coming from. Please get a chance to say hi to them if you have not yet. Al's been up here ministering to us several times, but maybe you haven't had a chance to meet Judy. And today would be a good Sunday to do that. So, as I said, it is good that we are here together again. It's very fitting, given our text and togetherness. And I don't know about you, but I've always found that it's more fun and encouraging to do things together. Kids, you might relate, how hard is it to play tag by yourself? Yeah, it doesn't go, it doesn't last, the game does not last very long, you don't go very far, tag, you're it. And it's like a dog chasing his tail in a circle. But it's much more fun to do things together. Sports, of course, parties, we've already mentioned eating, we all like to do that together. Vacations and trips. Are sometimes good to do together, even with other families. We've just got done singing, raising our voices together in praise to God. Even working. I know I enjoy yard work more if there's someone out there sweating and baking in the sun alongside of me and getting dirty. If I do it by myself, I just grumble at the ground and the weeds. And so I like to have somebody to commiserate with in the yard work. And then even what we call going to church. Right, that's what we call it today. I'm going to church today, or doing church, and it is definitely something that is to be done together among a group of fellow believers and God's people. And in large gatherings like this one, even larger, some churches even have larger gatherings than this, and even in small pockets, individual groups, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Russell Rathbun, who is the curator of The Hardest Question, which is a lectionary blog, says this: 67 million hits on Google for Acts 2 Church can't be wrong. That's over a million entries for every verse. There are Baptists, United Methodists, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Pietist, Mennonite, and no end of independent and evangelical congregations that go by the name Acts 2 Church. There are the Acts 2 Network, How to Be an Acts 2 Church, Building an Acts 2 Church, and the Acts 2 Process, plus like a million other attempts at incarnating, reviving, or reestablishing the original. The curious thing is the author of the Acts of the Apostles never mentions it again. The utopian church does not seem to serve as a model as the faith is expanded. The utopian church does not seem to serve as a model as faith is expanded. Acts famously begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome, where, according to Eusebius, it builds structures and hierarchies until it becomes something that fits in nicely with Rome. I don't agree 100% with what he said, but he makes some valid points. Where are we in a modern church? How are we supposed to find ourselves between 33 AD, Jerusalem, and Rome, nicely nestled in and fitting into the society around us? I suspect that today we should not be on either end of that spectrum, but there should be some common elements that we would recognize from what took place then, and maybe even some common elements of what we would see from Rome, where it nestled into society. And so I hope that we get into those today as we go through this passage and talk about our togetherness and having all things together. So what is normal for the church today? I believe it is, as I stated, somewhere between first century Jerusalem and that magnificent work that we just heard about right after Pentecost, and then somewhere between Christian communism and utopia and fitting nicely with society. How much of our passage are we talking about today is descriptive of what was taking place then versus prescriptive or something that we ought to be doing today as God's people? How much of it is normative, something that, again, we should continue to practice, and how much of it was just an anomaly, a one-time work of God that took place then and there? We'll look at what characteristics set a biblical church apart from a non-biblical one. If any of you are looking for a new church, maybe you're here today or visiting for a second or third time and you're evaluating us as a place to fellowship, these are some marks that you're going to want to look for. What behaviors mark out a healthy church or assembly of God's people? And why? Why are we the church? What's our motivation? What makes all things together for us? How does it happen? So let's dig in. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to bring your word to your people. Lord, I pray it is a blessing to them, an encouragement to their hearts, and forgive me for my faults in presenting this message. Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I don't think we have the scripture passage still up there, but if you have your Bibles and you would open back to chapter 2, and starting in verse 42, the majority of what we're going to talk about today actually comes right out of that first verse, verse 42. And let me read it if you don't have your scriptures. And it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So what does it mean to do all things together, or what should we have together in fellowship and commonality? Well, first, it starts right off the bat that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So one thing that we should be doing as an Acts 2 church, in the modern church, as the church of God, is that we as individuals and collectively should be devoting ourselves to the teaching and preaching of God's word. And it's a good sign that all of you are here to do that. I'm encouraged by that. Well, is it any old teaching that goes? I mean, can it just be something that somebody feels from their heart that God is speaking to them and that they should be telling someone else? There is no lack of wackiness on the internet and on the radio and on the TV as what constitutes itself as God's word today. Well, no, I think it's a little bit more descriptive than that and a little bit tighter. We should be sticking to the pages of Scripture. But it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what teaching is that? Well, if you'll flip back a little bit to starting in verse 22, I think it might have something to do with this. And pardon me, I'm reading from the King James and we'll be modifying on the fly. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know. and him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be held by it. For David spoke about him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. And moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption or decay. And you will you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brothers, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, and neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, with God, God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This was the apostles' teaching that they were devoting themselves to. The fact that there is a Savior, that it is this man, Jesus Christ, who was foretold by the prophets of old, that the Israelites, the Jews, God had favored them with getting this message before any other nation on the face of the earth, and charged them with then being the display of his glory. And so we hear from this account just the delineation of that, how Christ came, how he was the Messiah, how he lived a sinful life. He was crucified by wicked men, put on that cross through no fault of his own, did not stay in the grave, but was resurrected through the power of God, and is now ascended and seated on the right hand of God the Father. We could also go to verses 11 through 26, and we won't take the time to read them now, but it's Peter's address at Pentecost, which is, again, just continually powerful through this whole thing, and it's what pricked men's hearts. So a mark of doing all things together as a Christian assembly and community is that we come together and we hear the God's Word. We hear the teaching and preaching of the Bible, Holy Scripture, Holy Writ, whatever term you want to put on it. So that's the first subpoint of that, is that we should come together and do that. With respect to that, reading and studying God's Word is not just for experts. It's not just for Ken and myself and Brian to put hours and hours of work into preparation and preaching to you up here and delivering the Word. It's not only for theologians or preachers or especially gifted teachers. The devotion to studying God's Word and understanding it is given to each of us. Let me draw your attention to Psalm, verse 1. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. That's an encouragement to each and every one of us, not just the experts, not just the ones that sometimes get paid to do this. If you remember, too, in Acts chapter 17, we have the account of the Bereans, starting in verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and then examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And finally, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Certainly you're able to hear the word of Christ through your own reading and Bible study and attending to the apostles' teaching, which we have recorded for us here in the New Testament. And don't you know, this was in fact the problem with Rome. Right? They had sealed up the Word of God and written it in a language that the common person didn't understand anymore. It wasn't accessible to them. And so we have men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther. And they said, no, we need to get God's Word into the hands of the people. We need to translate it into street lingo so that they can read it and understand it. the objection from the hierarchy was, well, then they're going to read it and understand it for themselves, and they won't understand it properly. And I think Luther said, yep, pretty much. That's what's going to happen. But who of us get it right all the time? But the point is, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching as a mark of a church. We do that together corporately here on a Sunday. We do it on Wednesday evenings when we have our Bible study time. Sunday nights when we have our Sunday school time is when we should be attending to that. And then I hope individually as well, you are each attending to the study and teaching of God's Word. And I have a confession to make, that it is not daily that I pick up the Word itself and read it. So I will ease some of your consciences there, and I will shock some of you by saying that. I do attempt to read things about Scripture every day. It may be a commentary. It may be a daily reading from someone's Scripture. It may be an insight that another one has, or a sermon that I might listen to. But the systematic picking up and teaching of the Word on a daily basis is some area where I founder at times. And so together we can encourage each other to be able to do that. But you want to be able to do that on your own, and we want to be able to come together and doing it. So being together with other believers as often as we can, hearing God's Word sung, read, and preached is what an Acts 2 church should be about. It's something that we should be doing together. And then talking about that with each other in small groups, in large groups, in the car on the way home, in the car on the way here, over the phone, in an email with a friend, over the connection that we have. And I'm glad you're here to hear God's Word preached. And I hope that you are devoted to the apostles' teaching and the Word of God. So we do that together. Secondly, you'll notice that this church, this group of believers, and there were a lot of them there at that time. This was Pentecost. There were a lot of Jewish people who had come from different parts of the known world then to celebrate and be in Jerusalem at the time. And so there were a lot of them there. They heard the message that Peter talked about on Pentecost. And it says that afterward, next, they devoted themselves to fellowship. So first they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is what we do together. And then together they devoted themselves to fellowship. What did this fellowship consist of? We say that word a lot today as if everybody knows what it means. And usually fellowship in a Christian setting among Christians means what? Food, right? And maybe Bible study, maybe, but usually food. That's what we mean by Christian fellowship. We're going to get together and have some coffee and talk. Well, we get a few more examples in here. First, they hung out. I mean, that's kind of what the passage says. They enjoyed each other's daily fellowship. I don't know if you've heard this joke or not, but this Christian walks into a church. He sits down, he listens, and he leaves. Yeah, it's not funny, is it? It's not supposed to be. They didn't just come listen and leave. They hung out with each other. I can tell you that from verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then we get some more detail as we go into this, those all things being their possessions and their goods. But I submit that it also meant that their lives, they were sharing daily lives together, their cares with each other, their families and their needs with one another, as we see later. In fact, that's the second idea here with fellowship, is that they took care of each other's physical and material needs. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Well, we'd say they eBayed all their stuff, or they put it on Craigslist, right? That's what they did. But not everything that they had, because they weren't completely destitute. Those that had didn't sell everything so that they had nothing, but they did take some of what they had, be it land, be it extra material goods. Most commonly, this is a reference to the fact that they had lands, but it's also movable goods that they had. Maybe they had some extra cattle around the house, or they had three lamps in a house in a room instead of two, and they realized they never sat in that corner, so they got rid of the one lamp and sold that off and then gave the money to a collective good. So they sold their stuff, and then they put their collection and the proceeds from that into a collective pot. So it is normal and healthy, as part of meeting each other's needs and normative, that we want to give to those less fortunate than those than others. God has blessed everyone in different degrees. And we are instructed and encouraged later that we should do that. We have acts of benevolence that we do for one another. And in fact, we are also told that we'll also have the poor with us as long as we're on this earth. So it's normal that we would want to give out of our excess to those who don't have as much as ourselves. But I would submit that it's not normal, not something that an Acts 2 church should do, that we would live like monks with absolutely no earthly possessions. What good does that do the person who doesn't have any? You don't have anything to give them, and we're encouraged to do that. So it is normal for us to give. And I submit that this passage is descriptive of what it was that, in fact, they were doing. It's describing how united and in fellowship they were with one another, that they were interested in taking care of each other's needs. But it's not prescriptive in the sense that I expect every one of you, after hearing this message, to go out and on eBay or a Craigslist or have a garage sale and just empty your house of every material possession and good and shred your closet down to two or three pieces of clothing. That's not prescriptive that everyone should do this. Although in other passages I've said we are encouraged to give to the poor. Notice as well that it just says they did this. They were moved. There was no compulsion on their aspect to give and sell and give what they had. They freely did this by being in fellowship with one another and having all things together. We know that those who sold and could and gave still had possessions. Again, from Acts chapter 4, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is what the apostle responds to him when he comes and brings, you remember the story, everybody was selling their possessions and some of their possessions and bringing the money to a collective pot, laying it at the apostle's feet, and then they were distributing it to those who had need. Well, there was this guy and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they saw what was going on, and they didn't want to be left out, and so they had some extra land, maybe a back parcel of a field or something that they hadn't plowed in a while, and so they sold that. And so they sold it for, 100 silver pieces or something. It doesn't matter the amount. But what everybody else was doing is when they sold something, they brought the whole amount to the collection plate, if you will, to the communal collection. Ananias and Sapphira were a little sneaky on this, and they figured that they could make a little something on the deal as well. So it was a little sleight of hand. They sold it for 100, they took 10 and held it back and slipped it in the pocket and brought 90 and said, "Who's going to know? This is what everybody else is doing, and this is what we're doing." And if you're not familiar with how that story ends, both Ananias and Sapphira get struck down dead by the Holy Spirit for having lied to him in the amount it is that they claimed to have sold and what it was that they brought to the collection plate. But right afterward, this is what the apostle says. So he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, there was no compulsion, there was no expectation that they needed to do this, that they were required to do this. But they did it, I think, because they were embarrassed. They wanted to be part of the crew. Maybe they wanted the pat on the back, their name etched on the donation board. I don't know what was going on back then, but we've seen all those things in churches. But they did it dishonestly, and they did it from an impure heart. So we don't want to do that, but we do want to give from what we have. It's also why we have a benevolence fund that our deacons maintain, and that's scriptural and biblical from early models. You contribute, and the deacons distribute. That's kind of the formula, right? You give in, and they give out. But I think even personal one-on-one is an even better way to give, and it makes things even more together. I know in times past, Teresa and I have had the delight of being able to give away excess possessions to people, and just that connection that you knew that you gave it to them and for them for that specific need is just a delight. And sometimes they didn't even know that it was us that was doing it, and those can be fun too. The anonymous acts of giving sometimes can be even more of a delight. And then again, we are commended from Philippians 2 that each of us should look not to our own interests, but rather to the interests of others. This fellowship consisted also, and third thing, that they worshipped in the temple together. Verse 46, it says, "And day by day they attended the temple together." Just like we are here today. We don't call it temple. We call it going to church. But we've come together. Now, we don't do that on a daily basis. Proximity to the building. Everybody lives a great distance away. They were all in Jerusalem at the time. They were all staying in and about that city. It was easy for them. There was one temple. Everybody knew where it was. And so maybe they just agreed upon a time that they were all going to meet and hang out in the outer courts and pray and fellowship together. We don't know exactly how it took place. It just describes for us generally what was happening. But they worshiped in the temple together. And I understand that it's hard for us with distance and with commitment. Some of us have to work on weekends or at nights when that happens. But they availed themselves of the opportunities that they had to get together and worship in the temple. And it's our hope as elders here that you would do the same, that when our doors are open as much as possible, that you're here with us, gathering together, having all things together and in common, worshiping together. And I'm glad that you're here today. This fellowship consisted in a fourth thing, as we see in verses 46 and 47a. And they broke bread in their homes and received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Well, we would call that small groups today. We have our ECF Life Connection groups that are starting here in July. They met in smaller pockets because they had smaller homes back then, because there were a large number of them. They couldn't all get together. And so they said, great, well, Sally and Joe will come to your house today and we'll break bread and we'll have fellowship together. And then Billy and Susie will come to your house the next day and we'll do it there. Will you host? We've had examples of that here. It's done well. Some of you get together just casually on your own and do it. Other times it's more formal in a small group label. We have dinners for six that somebody coordinated for us and put people together to sit around the table and kind of mix it up with different people. And I think that that's a great thing. And it happened naturally for them. It's something that they wanted to do. This was a mark of their fellowship. And we have no lack of opportunities here as well for these small groups. Some of them are directed in particular areas, like the men's breakfast. That's dedicated for the men. There's the senior men's breakfast and Bible study on the mornings. And there's the women's fellowship as well. Youth group, youth fellowship. And I've already mentioned our ECF Life Connection groups that are starting in July. And we would encourage you to please sign up and be a part of that. It's new for us. It's not new for other churches and maybe not new from some of your experiences. It's new for us, but it works if you get involved, and we hope that you do and live out this aspect of doing all things together. So we see that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, hearing the word of God. They did that together on a daily basis. They were devoted to fellowship together with each other in the form of hanging out together, if you will, and getting together on the side, taking care of each other's physical needs, worshiping together in the temple like we're doing, and then meeting in smaller groups. So normal, healthy Christian church life includes investing in each other's lives, hanging out together, both in and outside of the church, taking care of one another, even things like yard work or moving or meals together, and worshiping our God together in both big groups and smaller gatherings. These are the marks of an Acts 2 church and doing all things together. Thirdly, from verse 42, our passage says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, there is a little bit of a divided opinion here as to whether or not that refers to communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever terminology you're used to hearing, or if it's just a reference to them getting together for family meals, just having someone over, breaking bread, and getting together. And the term breaking bread is a natural one, given that back then their bread was flat and hard, almost like a cracker bread in some cases, and other times it was just a very flat bread. And so you wouldn't need a knife like we do today to cut our Wonder Loaves of bread or potato bread that I prefer or anything like that. They would break it. It actually snapped. So the term breaking of bread was literally what they were doing. They were breaking bread. And you would do that in a communal setting with the Lord's Supper is how they did it. You would tear off the piece. That's why, in case any of you are curious, why we have that common loaf at our communion service. And you see Brian, when he rehearses that passage and talks about what Christ did in the Last Supper, that we see him break it. Breaking of bread, there's that aspect of it. It also symbolic of Christ's body and flesh being torn for us. That's the imagery that's supposed to come from that when we see that. And then each of us, we put it in the plate so that you too have to come and tear off a piece of that and break that bread for yourself. And that's where that idea comes from. As I said, it's a divided opinion as to whether it means breaking of bread in a communion sense or getting together in meals. But the majority say that this was a reference to them having communion, we would say it, or the Lord's table at that time. And if this is true, then coming to communion is something that is the mark of a healthy church. First offering it, the leaders of the church need to offer it, which we do on a monthly basis, on a Sunday evening once a month. But in my studies, I've actually heard of some churches that have, and I'd heard of this earlier, but some that have scaled back to once a quarter. Some once a year. And others that have abandoned the practice altogether. That's a pity. That's a shame. That ought not to be. Because that is not what was taking place back then. It's not what it means collectively or holistically to be all together and having all things in common. The breaking of bread, the communion, sharing the Lord's table and his supper is essential to Christian faith and the unity of the body, and it's something that we need to experience together. I know Sunday nights aren't the most convenient time for everyone to be able to do that, and we as the elders have talked about alternatives to that, once in a while having it on a Sunday morning and a larger gathering and all of that, and so we'll continue to work through that. But to the extent that it's possible, we encourage you to avail yourself of that Sunday evening and fellowship with each other and the breaking of bread as they did back then. As essential as organic food is to natural life, so is spiritual food to spiritual life. Christ invites us, come dine at the table that I've prepared for you. Oh, won't you be the first in line, and encourage your brothers and sisters to join us at our Master's feast. So together, they listened to the apostles' teaching and the word. Together, they devoted themselves to fellowship in the various forms that we've talked about. Together, they committed themselves to the breaking of bread, celebrating communion, or coming to the Lord's table, as we would say. And fourthly, from this verse alone, we see that they devoted themselves to prayers. I am so glad that Brian, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, Brian, and I don't know what prompted you to do that, but to break us out into small groups and have that corporate prayer time, I think is so much better than the way we were doing it before. And I liked the way we did it before, having one of us up here and saying a collective and congregational prayer. But I think it is so much better. I get so much more out of that time. I hope you do too. And I hope you're actively and joyously participating in that and holding hands with one another, praying for each other. Letting each other know what your burdens are together, doing this together. So they were devoted to prayers. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Brooklyn Tabernacle. If you are a fan of good Christian, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered music, do yourself a favor and go out today to the nearest record store, Christian bookstore, and grab a copy of Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And then they have a smaller group called the Brooklyn Tabernacle Singers. And those are the guys that travel on the weekends because the choir is, I don't know, 300, 400 voice choir. It's enormous. But their music is absolutely delightful. But the Brooklyn Tabernacle is seated. Their building is basically surrounded by crack houses and prostitution houses. And it is not what we would say in a nice neighborhood. It's on the other side of the tracks. In fact, they can tell you on any given Sunday that behind their building in different doorways and alleys, they have the winos that are sleeping there. They have the crackheads that have passed out there. And they have other things that are taking place. Their ministry is a remarkable one in that part of the world and that part of the city. But they weren't always that way, of course. You have to start someplace. And Jim Cimbala, in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, it's a wonderful story about the life of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And sort of, if you will, how they got to be where they are in one sense or another. It's a little autobiographical and a little biographical about the book itself. But what started the burst, the boon in their church, when they started to see converts, when they started to see things happen, if you will, it's because a group of people came to him and said, "Pastor Jim, we'd like to have a prayer meeting." He said, "Great, go have a prayer meeting. You don't need my permission to have a prayer meeting, but go have a prayer meeting." And they said, no, you don't understand. We want to pray around the clock. We want to have a group of people that are dedicated to praying for this church and for the needs of other people around the clock." He said, "Great, go make it happen." They started out with a group of, 10, 12, maybe 20 people that would meet routinely, not 24/7 at first, because they just didn't have the manpower to do that, but they devoted themselves to prayer. This group of people came and said, "We will commit ourselves. This is our ministry to the church, not just Brooklyn Tabernacle, but the church at large around the world." And they said, "We want to do this for the church." And it started with a small group. Today, they have over 400 people, like you and I, who commit themselves to prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. If you are ever in need of prayer and you can't get a hold of your best friend or one of the elders or your spouse or your brother or sister or whoever it is that usually prays for you, you can go on their website and submit a prayer request. You can call an 800 number and someone will answer that phone and you can say, "I need some prayer." So they don't pray only for their church, they pray for the church at large, which is you and I. I think that is absolutely remarkable. So when we do our prayer gathering here, that's wonderful. I absolutely love that during our time of worship. I love the fact that on Sunday evenings, before Brian starts his Sunday school class, we pray the scriptures. Everyone's encouraged to open their Bibles and recite something from that as a prayer, a convocation, invocation to God. Some of you might not know that we have a dedicated prayer time every Saturday morning at 6 o'clock. I know that's bright and early for most people. I know it is for me, but it's something that we've had at our church for probably 20 years or more, right, Brian? Very long, very, very long time. People wanted a time of prayer, and they said, great, Saturday morning at 6 a.m., that's the time to do it. It's on our church website, on the calendar. It's called out there, and that's another time that we could meet to pray. The first Wednesday night of every month, we dedicate as a time of corporate prayer. We meet downstairs, and instead of having our Bible study, Pastor Ken will set a theme for us, send out an email usually on the connection ahead of time and say, "Think about this," and bring this as the theme of our prayers on that Wednesday night. We have that time that we commit to it. Of course, we pray for special events like Rock the Lakes that's happening. We've devoted a considerable amount of prayer to that. And the Mormon outreach when that happens once a year. And I know for a fact that it will continue as we start our small groups as well, our Life Connection groups here in July, that's going to be a fundamental element of that. I'm not bragging, I'm just simply saying that we afford opportunities for that here, and I hope that individually as well that you're doing it, that your prayer life doesn't just consist of the rub-a-dub-dub, thank God for this grub prayer over dinner time or over lunch, that you actually maybe do bow your head, close your eyes, move your lips when you're having prayer at lunch, at work, or something like that. Maybe you've slipped into that habit of just a quick one before going to sleep. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this day. Amen. That happens. I've been there. I know. I'm not chastising. I understand that happens. Our life can get there. Or maybe it's slipped a little bit farther and you're into the May Day or the SOS prayers, right? And that's the only time that you're offering a prayer, "Lord, help," right? And those are valid. We need to do those. Those are valid. But what I'm saying is that they devoted themselves to prayer as a healthy church body, and we hope that you're doing that individually, setting aside and availing yourself of the opportunities that we have here as well. And as Pastor Reed has reminded us over and over and over again, we need a constant, conscious, deliberate, and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that comes through being devoted to prayer, both individually and together in whatever size groups that we're in. So what did they do together? They listened to the Word of God. They attended to the apostles' doctrine and teaching. They had fellowship together in the various forms, meeting each other's needs, sometimes selling possessions to do so, fellowshipping with each other in each other's homes, carrying one another's burdens. They met for the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together. And they devoted themselves to prayers. So if you're looking for a church, this is, for me, this passage encapsulates an Acts 2 church. These four things are what we ought to be about, minimally. There's more that we can and ought to be doing as a church. But if you rightly want to call ourselves a Christian church, one that follows Christ and the gospel, we ought to be doing those things, and we ought to be doing them together. I want to take an aside here because there's an interesting verse in the middle of this passage that sometimes gets people tripped up. And it's this one in verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Other translations have for that word awe, fear. "And fear came upon every soul." I heard in one sermon I was listening to in study for this that Sinclair Ferguson has a definition of this word fear, how we're to understand it. Mostly that conjures up dread, does it not? Oh, I'm afraid. And maybe you get that image of your head of cowering or shrinking back from something. But our friend Sinclair Ferguson helps us here with understanding that term, the fear of the Lord. And he defines it this way: an indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. Amen. Let me read that again. An indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. So I think that's a fitting description as to what was taking place in the hearts of that group of people there. But it's this phrase that, "and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles," that can trip people up. And I think where some of our Acts 2 movement churches might have gone astray. In fact, there was a story recently, a very tragic one, that I just read, and maybe you read it as well, from Pastor Mark Wolford. He was a pastor in West Virginia, and he was of the snake handling variety pastor. And he would take a passage like this and understand that great signs and wonders should continue to this day in this church. He actually gets his understanding from Mark 16, 17 through 18. But he was a snake handling preacher, and as was his father. And you guessed it, he got bit by a snake recently in May and died. Got bit by the snake in the service, trying to live out Mark 16, which says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents." There it is. "And they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." I wonder why he wasn't laying his hands on the sick to make them recover. And I wonder if he had ever taken a sip of Drano to test that passage in that verse. But for whatever reason, he was fancied by the snake portion of that. He was handling it and got himself into a mess of trouble. My point in this is that this is why we need to be careful about what we say is normative versus an anomaly for the church today. What is descriptive of what was happening then or was going to happen in a short period of time versus what is prescriptive, what is something that we have been commanded or encouraged to continue to do as an ongoing practice. You know, those many signs and wonders that were happening through the apostles, there aren't many record of that continuing much beyond Acts and the flourish of the early church. Signs and wonders still happen. I still believe that miracles happen today. Absolutely, we have healing miracles. We have other things that are just inexplicable by the world's standards that we can only attribute to God and His working out. But if we get that twisted and we get that confused and nutsed up, then we're going to wind up handling snakes and testing God in a foolish way where we ought not to be doing that. So that was an aside, but because it's in this passage and it might have caught somebody's eye, I just wanted to say a few words about that. So we have the four marks. We have the four altogethers that they were doing: coming to church and attending to hearing the word of God preached, fellowship daily in the temple and with each other, the breaking of bread, communion, and the Lord's table, and to prayers. These are the things that they devoted themselves to and what we should be doing together. Why? And this is the final point. Why? What was the motivation for doing this? What was the impetus and the catalyst for them doing these sorts of things? I mean, did the apostles sit down and say, look, you ought to be doing all of these sorts of things? Did they have an Acts 2 network meeting and say, what is it that we ought to be doing as a church? No, they didn't. From the Porterbrook Network, I've been going through the Porterbrook studies, and their Missional Community Life book in Unit 7, we read this. We need to make church and mission part of our very identity instead of add-on activities. This means rethinking evangelism as relationships and rather than events, and rethinking church as a community rather than an organization. But the punctuation mark on this, the exclamation, the underscore, I think is what D.A. Carson tells us in his book, Love in Hard Places. What binds us, Christians, together is not common education. It's not common race or common income levels, common politics, nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Why do we do these things? Why do we come together for prayer? Why do we come together for fellowship, communion, hearing of God's word? It's because we have a common love for Jesus Christ. If you will, he is the center and the locus, and it was those four things that were byproducts of their common love. What they had together, all together, was their devotion to Christ, their love for a Savior who had rescued them from their sins, translated them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as we've heard out of our Colossians series just recently. This was the motivation. This is what marks out a Christian church with these four things following. So what united them, brothers and sisters? What made it so they had all things together was indeed this love of Christ. Their appreciation for what he had done for them as Savior and the natural response of living that out among their fellow believers in the ways that we've described already. So let's bring this to a close. They devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the Lord's table, and to prayer. I don't mean this to be harsh, but hopefully an encouragement and maybe a little bit of a challenge. Sometimes that shoe fits, we have to put it on. Let me say that if any of you find any of these areas a struggle, it could be truly that right now life has you overwhelmed. I get that. I've been there. In fact, I'm there now in some areas. You want to sit down? We can talk about that a little bit, and we can swap stories about what's going on. But let me just suggest to you that if you're having difficulty in any of these areas, maybe all of them across the board, is it possible that it's because you're not really a part of this band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake, as Piper put it? Have you considered, dear friend, that the reason you find yourself watching the clock and hoping I'll end soon is because the word of Christ has had no impact on your soul yet? Just think about it. Is it possible that you'd rather hang out with non-Christians because you don't really have all that much in common with those here around you after all, other than this building that we meet in? Could it be that communion and prayer have no attraction for you because you are not yet in communion with Christ, because you've not repented of your sins and called out to him for salvation? I just put those questions out there to you. I'm not accusing anyone, but ponder those things if you find yourself. Could it be so? Is it so, dear friend? If you know it is, you've contemplated these words, then I urge you on the promises of God in the Bible that you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, that you can have all things in common with the rest of this bunch of sinners who have been saved by grace.